The scripture today is Genesis 4, 3 through 7, and the Pew Bible, that's page number 3. And the second scripture is Matthew 5, 17 through 26, and the Pew Bible is page 838. In the course of time, Canaan brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked upon favor on Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he did not look on with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Canaan, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is not right, sin is crouching at the door and desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Do not think I have come to abolish the laws of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless you are righteous, your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it is said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister or something has something against you, leave your gift there in the front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you might be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny."
Thank you, Anna. When I was growing up, there was a show on TV that caught my imagination, and you'll have to indulge me a little bit this morning. It was The Incredible Hulk. I was a little boy at the time, and I liked superheroes. But you have to admit, the Hulk is an oddity among superheroes. This Jekyll Hyde kind of complex. You've seen him perhaps in some of the Marvel movies recently. They've tried to update that. But this series touched my imagination when I was a little boy. The Bill Bixby, he's a scrawny scientist. He has a nice tragic story. Nice from the perspective of a writer, but not so much if you have to live through it. He was in a car accident, his wife died, and he couldn't lift the car, open the door to get his wife out. And yet, as a scientist, he studied all these stories of people who in these crisis moments have a surge of adrenaline and can open the doors. And so, as a scientist, he goes through all sorts of experimentation to try to figure out, is there a way to modify himself so that he can get that surge of energy, that rage, and through an accidental overdose of gamma radiation, he's able then to go through a startling metamorphosis and turn into Lou Ferrigno, this great weightlifter, and turn green. But throughout all of this, we have a series of misadventures, and it catches the eye of an investigative reporter, Jack McGee. And McGee is on this endless quest to try to discover who the Hulk is, who's behind this great creature. Everybody else doubts him, but eventually he catches up with David Banner, tries to figure things out, goes through an interview with him, and in the midst of this interview, David Banner, the scientist, gets upset, irritated about this, and he says, "Mr. McGee, don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." And that great line that was in the introduction, week after week, you heard that line driven home. It became part of pop culture at the time. It really teaches us a lesson. And many of us who grew up with that or watched it love to quote that line whenever we got mad or when we were on the edge of our anger. And those of you who didn't grow up with that perhaps have seen some of these recent Snickers ads where somebody gets hangry. You have somebody who's really gruff and somebody you don't want to be around. You hand that person a Snickers and then suddenly that person becomes nice and docile and quiet and friendly and attractive. But both of these help teach us some lessons about anger, at least get us to start speculating about it, analyzing it, trying to come to grips with our own sense of what anger is. It's a part of the human condition. We see anger even among children. You think about children, even two-year-olds. One is playing with a toy. Another child comes up, sees this toy, pulls it away, and the one who has lost the toy gets angry about it, lashes back, hits at the other kid, and it leads to an altercation that, if unchecked by a parent or a guardian nearby, will lead to someone crying by the time that's over. And yet we as adults continue that kind of interaction. We just become a little more sophisticated about it. And then, and sometimes on an even grander scale, we become more violent about it. And so as we think about this, we think about how destructive anger can be. And yet, whenever we talk about anger, there are many of us who quickly jump to the case, well, what about righteous indignation? What about being angry in a situation that resembles Jesus in the temple? We love to quote that passage. And there are certain moments when we could justify anger, but we'll get to that in a little bit. But first, let's just talk about anger in general and those cases where we know anger is destructive. This is where Jesus starts enlisting some examples in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember we started moving into the Sermon on the Mount last week with the Beatitudes and being the salt of the earth and light to the world. But this morning, Jesus segues into another crucial matter. And this is how his ministry and his teachings relate to the Jewish covenant. Some of us really don't spend a lot of time thinking about that. And yet, some of the things that result from this would be, if you're reading the Bible, how do you understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Or even throughout the New Testament, there are constant references to, well, how does grace relate to law? And all of these hinge on Jesus' discussion here in the Sermon on the Mount. It would be very easy for us to see Jesus replacing what has come before him. And after all, in our Bibles, we talk about a New Testament and an Old Testament. We think about new. We'd rather have new, and the new replaces the old. But it's not, we shouldn't look at things that way. It's not that simple. And in fact, Jesus himself, in this passage, says that he has come not to get rid of the law and the prophets, what's come before, but to fulfill them. That is a very important verse in the ministry of Jesus. We understand that there's continuity. We understand that Jesus is pointing us back to reinterpret or understand why the covenant was established with Abraham and Sarah, with Moses and Zipporah, and on from there. And here we may start to wonder, okay, well, we see continuity, we see a connection, we have them both in our Bibles, Old Testament, New Testament, law and grace, but how do we relate these two? Jesus launches into a series of examples after saying that powerful statement. I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he begins this discussion with anger. He starts, though, not by talking about anger, but quoting from the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. We pause there and we think about that. Okay, well, murder, anger. Jesus, why are you jumping on the far side and talking about murder if we're talking about anger? He said, you've heard it was said, do not murder, but I say unto you, do not let anger rule your life. Okay. And we look at this and we say, well, we've had the Ten Commandments. We look at our lives and we say, we haven't murdered anybody. We pat ourselves on the back and we say, we are a good person. The Pharisees said this. And they say then to Jesus, well, what do we have anything to do with a murderer? Just because we get angry? Come on, Jesus, this is a part of life. But Jesus moves on from there and he says, if anyone says you good for nothing, should be held accountable and taken to court. You heard that phrase, good for nothing? Ever called someone a good for nothing? And then Jesus moves on to a second example and he says, if you call someone a fool, a worthless fool, then you will be in danger of fiery torment, the fires of hell. Really? That far? How many times have we called someone a fool? If you think about that for a moment. Why is Jesus going that far? Really? If I just call someone a name, I'm in danger of hellfire? Well, then Jesus goes on to get another example here, still talking about anger, and he says, if you are at worship, and within a Jewish context, you're at the altar, confessing your sin, you've brought your sacrifice, you want to hear the priest pronounce forgiveness. And Jesus says, if you're there and you remember that you have an ongoing, unresolved conflict with a brother or sister, then you are to leave worship. And we think about this today. If you've come to church and you are holding on to a grudge or you've been and a falling out with someone and you haven't dealt with that and you just let that linger out there, then Jesus says you need to leave worship and go and try to settle that dispute before coming back to worship. And we think about this. Really, Jesus? Do you not value our coming to church? Do you not value our reading the Bible, our singing in the choir? Do you not value those things? Jesus would say, yes, but after. After you have addressed this point of disagreement, falling out, division, here we see this intimate connection between reconciliation and worship. That our relationship with God becomes intimately tied to our relationships with other people. And Jesus driving home this point is a point we sometimes resist. It's a point that sometimes gives us trouble. And yet it's a point here that Jesus drives home consistently throughout his ministry. The other thing that is notable in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus says there is a limited amount of time. That you can't just say, well, I'll deal with it one day. Or one day I'll reconcile. Or I'll try that maybe 2 years from now. I just need to stew in my anger. I just need to hold on to this grudge. Jesus says there's going to be a time when everything is brought to a judging point. And you will run out of time if you have not sought the reconciliation before that point. And so we look at this anger and we look at how Jesus is calling us to realize how destructive it is. And we call to mind that early example in the book of Genesis, Cain and Abel. This is the very first story out of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve have been expelled from the Garden of Eden. Years go by, but then the text in Genesis focuses on what happens between these two brothers. We know the story well. It's become part of our literary tradition. It's part of our culture. It's part of our understanding as Christians. This very first story, we even teach it to our children, that Cain envies God's favoring of Abel's sacrifice. And the text there says that he becomes enraged in his envy. God steps in to offer a warning and says, "Why are you angry? Sin crouches at the door, and if you do not deal with it, it will master you." And so those images here intimately connect to Jesus' passage here, that anger leads us down the same path of division that could produce the action of murder. And so we ask ourselves today, well, what do these verses tell us about our anger? The first thing is the priority of relationships. That Jesus said, even your relationship with God can temporarily be put on pause, your worship anyway, so that you can go and settle your dispute, so that you can then come back to God and be more open, more capable of listening to God's will, because you understand the priority of relationships. The second thing is, Jesus tells us not to nurse our anger and to foster that kind of spirit and discipleship that moves us toward being a peacemaker rather than somebody who takes our anger and holds on to it. We have scientists and psychologists talking about how anger is a part of the human condition and different ways to handle it. And there are gut reactions that we have in certain situations. But the question is, well, what do we do with that? Do we surrender it, confess it, release it, allow God to move through us, send His Holy Spirit through us to reconcile and become a peacemaker? Or do we hold on to that anger and have a grudge? Hatfields and the McCoys. Holding on to something that lasts for years, that divides families, that pulls people apart? Or do we allow God to work through us? And this is one of the essential parts of being the church community. The book of Colossians speaks about how God has given us, through Jesus, the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is such a big word there, but one who builds bridges, one who seeks to overcome differences and division and to bring people together. In fact, that is what the church is to be about. It's to be about a community, the body of Christ, the community of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to help us move through our differences that produce divisions and help us come together as community and pool our resources together to accomplish more than we could have done individually. And then we think about how there are times when people resist the opportunity for reconciliation. What should we do? If we want to reconcile with someone, but that person refuses to give in, the bottom line is you can't force reconciliation. You can't force peacemaking. You can't make that other person also have a change of heart. But you don't judge that other person in the process. You hold that door open. You allow God to work in that situation. And because of human freedom and human stubbornness, there may not be a reconciliation, but you tried and you continue to work at it. you can come back to the altar and worship because you have done what Jesus has asked you to do. But you continue to work at it and you continue to keep that door open. Well, then what about righteous anger? We mentioned this earlier and we have that vivid image of Jesus coming into the temple courtyard there and driving the money changers out. We think about righteous anger. And in these kinds of instances, if we get angry because we hear of one of these mass shootings, just like horribly happened this weekend, or the countless shootings that we see in schools, how can we not get angry about those situations? If that is anger that produces something that motivates you to become involved, to fight injustice, yes, but not if it's an anger that causes you to lash back at other people, to become violent towards these people. In these kinds of instances, we need to think, well, is it destructive or is it defensive? Are we trying to help somebody or are we trying to tear somebody down? And when we're in the midst of the anger, sometimes we will not be able to discern that because sometimes in human life, things can get kind of fuzzy and the details are not as clear until we meditate on it later. And this is one of the reasons why we need a community, the church community, to hold us accountable, to help us see sometimes when we have blinders on and realize that maybe our actions are being more destructive than defensive. But there are moments when anger can come along and you can channel it in a positive direction, but you just need to be very careful there and listen to God's Spirit through that. And we think about how all of this in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is calling us out of our selfish concerns. You think about the number of times when we do get angry, it's because we're irritated that something didn't go our way. We didn't get that parking space that we wanted. Or we get disappointed at someone because that person decided to make a choice according to his or her own sense of right and wrong rather than your vision of what should be done in that situation. But Jesus is calling us out of these selfish concerns towards service towards others. And that is where the Sermon on the Mount ultimately will take us, to give you a sense of a preview of what's coming. And when we are called to love and service, that also becomes a way out of sinful anger. You think it's the opposite of what Cain was so consumed with envy and self-preoccupation about his own lack of a sacrifice. But if he had been more concerned about celebrating God's favor of Abel, and that story would have turned out in an entirely different way. So we today, as we face anger in different scenarios, as we're driving down the road, as we are interacting with people at church or in the grocery store or wherever we go, the question is, what are we going to do with our anger? How do we analyze what's going on around us to see if this is destructive or defensive? Are we looking for ways to hold back that sinful mindset that crouches at the door just like it did for Cain and could potentially master us to the point where we become so enraged that we lash out at people, we yell, we become irritated, we hold grudges, we throw a tantrum? If we could just release that anger, become peacemakers, and allow Christ to work through us, then we will become closer to the vision of what Christ wants for us in the kingdom of God. And then there'll be a sense of peace as we become transformed children of God, carrying the message of the kingdom of God to the world around us. This morning we come to a time of invitation and commitment, hymn number 707, He Giveth More Grace. Images once again here of grace and how grace is a fulfillment of the law, that if we work on being peacemakers, we are moving out of a slavish following of the Ten Commandments to realize that Christ's Spirit can move through us to be peacemakers in the community and share the grace that God has given to us. This is also a time for you to commit to Christ. If you've never done that, this church will pray for you and encourage you as we stand together and sing hymn number 707.